Thank you for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you were blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Well, today I can tell you for sure that talking to Bob, he wanted to do everything he could to try to get here, but he's really not in a position to be standing up here. So keep praying for him throughout the day so that he becomes well quickly. And I'm going to just continue part two of the Sermon on the Mount and really begin to go forward with this. And last week we talked about the why of the Sermon on the Mount. Why would this be important when Jesus declared the Sermon on the Mount? What was in his heart when he began to declare it to the multitude? If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 7. I'm going to start with the end of the Sermon on the Mount to talk about the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because I want to show you the absolute importance, not according to a teacher or a preacher or a minister, but the absolute importance of the Sermon on the Mount according to Jesus himself. Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus says, he's finishing up his sermon, and he says something very, very significant to talk about why what he just said was of critical importance to him and to everybody that hears it. He said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, it will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, there's some significant ideas here that Jesus puts forth. He's given a metaphor or a parable. That's how he taught, because he wanted those that could hear to really hear. And what he was saying is, what I just declared to you, starting with verse 3 of Matthew 5, all these sayings to you, all the way from the beginning to the end, if you do these things that I've just told you, then you're building your house on a rock. But if you don't do it, he's basically saying you're foolish. Because you will build, and in the parable, if you can think of a man, two men building a house. They're building their lives, they're building their ministries, they're building their callings, they're building their work. Both of them from a distance, if you look at them, they're both building a house. And so they're putting time, energy, effort, they're putting their lifestyles, their money, everything about them, they're putting into building something. Okay, so that's this will take time, Jesus, is what Jesus is saying. This will be over the course of your life is what he's saying. But there's one that was wise. And who was wise is the man that, or woman, that built their lives in God on the Sermon on the Mount principles. Now, we said last week that the Sermon on the Mount, the basis of it is the constitution of the kingdom of God. These are God's core values of his kingdom. And so he actually says that you can spend a lot of time and energy. This has nothing to do with salvation and you going to heaven or not, or whether you're converted or not. It has nothing to do with that at all. When you're born again, your spiritual legal position in God is one of great rest. John 15:9, Jesus said, "My Father loves you as much as he loves me." That's the message from that verse. Now, this is before you were born. This is, the Bible said Jesus died for us while we were yet his enemy, not his friend. So you already have the passionate love of the Father. I mean, the implications of him loving us as much as he loves Jesus are just enormous. But there's a lot of people that don't know that, aren't aware of that. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but they have no idea of the functionality of God's love in their life. It doesn't affect them at all. And so Jesus is saying, he's not talking about your legal position. He's talking about how you respond to the grace of God in your life. How you build your life in grace. How you build your life under the new covenant. And if you're doing it according to the core values of his kingdom or the constitution of his kingdom, which is the Sermon on the Mount values, then you're wise. This is from his lips, not mine. You're wise. If you don't do it, when the storms of life come, everything falls apart on you. And Jesus knows that better than anybody. He created your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And so what he's saying is, what I've said to you in the Sermon on the Mount is wise, because I know what it's going to take for your heart to be pulled out of deception and to be set on the foundation of my love as you carry your heart before me in life. That's why these particular principles or this constitution of the Sermon on the Mount, everything in there benefits us profoundly. Now, in essence, it's the rulership of his kingdom that he's starting to declare. And when he starts to declare the rulership of his kingdom, there's a lot of us that were taught in Christianity about how to be good and to avoid being bad. Now, that's not how God built his kingdom at all. Because again, because of what Jesus did for you in grace, your spiritual legal position in him, you're all set. A lot of us think that walking in life and trying to be good is earning something from God or earning favor from him. He already gave you the best favor you could possibly have. It's his love, and it's the form of his son dying and being rose again, and Jesus giving you all authority in heaven and earth. That is a profound privilege that's already done for you. So you're not earning something from God in pursuing these type of principles. You're not earning anything from him. What you're doing is positioning yourself in a place of safety in his grace. But Jesus wants you to have the full impact of the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to receive that on this side of eternity. So whenever we talk about this, we're not talking about being good and bad at all. That's so far gone from where we're going. What we're basically asking is that God would give us the ability at a heart level to receive everything he wants for us in this life. Now, this is where it comes back down to free will. It's up to us what we do with it. And there's a lot of positions people take in the body of Christ about how to receive from God. And that's literally what we call our denominations. The entire body of Christ has different philosophies of relating to God and ministry and church functioning. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is far deeper than any of that. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling you, you want your heart alive unto me. You want to exist in a place where you're actually feeling, not just believing that you can have peace, but you're actually feeling peace at a core heart level. He says, these are the ways to do it. He says, I have 8 attitudes I'd like you to cultivate called the Beatitudes into your life. And there's profound reward for doing it, he says. Blessed are you. Secondly, he says, there's 6 dynamics I want you to avoid. There's 6 temptations that the enemy's going to come against you with, and I want you to avoid them because it'll keep your heart alive in me. And they all make sense to our culture right now as we get into this more and deeper. And then he says there's 5 areas of ministry service functioning that as you pay attention to it in your life, you're going to also make your heart alive to me. Because again, how you connect your heart to God, he knows it better than even you know yourself. A lot of times we have beliefs about what would it be if we were just to stay alive unto God. And usually we change things around us to do that. Jesus never gives you that dimension. He never says that to change things around you to make you feel alive unto him. It's all about your heart connection to him. And ultimately, the Sermon on the Mount is basically caring for your heart. This is how you care for your heart. This is how your heart's made alive unto God. Now, the other thing about rules and regulations that some of us, when we hear it, we have a negative reaction at a deep level. Because some of us were taught, you just do good, and if you don't do good, you're going to get punished. But you can't do good. I mean, you're supposed to do good and don't do bad. And a lot of us were taught that void of relationship or void of John 15:9 reality. That God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. And so a lot of us grow up that way. Maybe our parents knew that, but maybe it just never got across to us. And our parents are typically well-meaning. They want us to go on the path of life. But often what happens is that path of life is actually void of dimensions of God's love that he has for you and the joy that he wants to exist in your heart. So keep in mind that when we think of a king and his kingdom, or say it a different way, a dictator and his kingdom, the way a dictator does things, or a human king. Now, Jesus is a human king. But if we look at the kingdoms of history, the governments of history, from present time all the way back through time, very, very few of them were positive. Even the kings of the Old Testament. I mean, you even look at King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And what did he ask from God? He asked for wisdom. And yet at the end of his life, he was strained from God. Even somebody that existed under the wisdom of God strayed. So when we think of a king having full authority in his kingdom, and we think of the rules he has, it's usually negative. It's usually we think of the dictators and the kings that were negative and the Caesars of old in Rome and how they killed Christians and all these kind of things. So rules and regulations, when we talk about coming under the rulership of God's kingdom, a lot of us have a negative reaction at a heart level. I sure have over the years. But then it dawned on me. Jesus' constitution of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount, when you become underneath of his rules and regulations, what happens to you? Blessed are you. Everything in the kingdom of God heals you and restores you. Everything is about your connection to Jesus and the very nature of who he is. He touches your heart. He wants you to have total restoration. He wants you to walk in the fullest effect of restoration that the kingdom of heaven has to offer on this side of eternity. But he won't force that on you. That's why it's not about salvation or good or bad or anything like that. It's just what is in our lives. Now, when you begin to recognize that everything Jesus says to you is about you growing in his love and in experiencing his love, and that he's good God and he's not mad and sad with you. That's the other reason that people don't pursue these type of principles. Because they actually believe that God's disappointed with them, that he's had enough of them, that he's angry at them. The minute they make a mistake, he's going to come at them and take them down. Or he's going to leave them behind and abandon them. That it's over. My time is over. And God has never said that. And I want to point you right back to John 15:9 reality. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. That's amazing. So the functionality of the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount, these core values, they're going to restore your soul. Now, when you start realizing that this is about your restoration and his love healing you, then you scramble into the Sermon on the Mount and you go, I want to get as much of this as I possibly can. It's not about being good or bad. It's about an offering that God has for you. So now let's go forward a little bit. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most comprehensive statement about a believer's role in cooperating with God's grace. It is ultimately a litmus test to measure our spiritual development and ministry impact. Jesus calls it to make our primary goal to seek to be perfect by walking in the light the Spirit gives us as we embrace the Beatitudes and help others to do the same. Now keep in mind, when we hear perfect, a lot of people misuse and misrepresent this statement. Right, again, if you have the whole idea of this is about being good or bad, or whether you're good enough, or whether you're shameful or not, or if you're, you know, carrying a lot of hidden sin or whatever it is, and you immediately cancel yourself out, that's not what Jesus was saying. Because he covers this in the first beatitude. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we're going to unpack a little bit. But what Jesus is basically saying in being perfect is walk in the light that I've already given you. So you get a guy that gets saved, let's say today, and he walks out of here, and he's born again, and he's ecstatic. He's feeling the joy of his salvation, and he's walking out of here. And he goes home, and he's like telling his wife that he just got saved, and every other word's a curse word. The church would judge that man. And we would literally say, did he get saved or not? You know what Jesus says? That guy's walking in all the light I've given him so far. So he's being perfect right now. Now at some point, the Lord will start to deal with his language, because James chapter 3 says life and death is in the power of the tongue. And he'll start to move with him into that dimension. But what Jesus actually desires from us is that we walk in the light, or seek to walk in the light that he's given us right now to this point. That's why you can have people in God, born again, that have walked 10, 20, 30 years in God, and they're not walking in the light that God has given them. They're not feeling the light that God has given them. That's why Jesus gives us the Sermon on the Mount principles. It's not about you being perfect. It's about your beginning to walk towards that light. It's about maturity is another way of saying it. God says, be mature in the things I've given you. Then he tells you how to do it. That's what we're walking into with the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are core values that we can cultivate in the grace of God. They're heaven's measurements of success, and they're also rewardable. As you cultivate them into your life, you receive a vibrant heart from God. When Jesus says, I'm going to say this right now, but when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, don't think financial blessing or anything like that. Because that's often what we think when we say blessed. In our time, in our culture, we think prosperity. Prosperity's not bad, by the way. It's not a negative word. God desires to prosper his people. But it's the point is we think of being prosperous as being blessed. This blessed, what Jesus is saying, is you will have a vibrant heart. Your heart will be alive unto me. Blessed to you, you'll have a vibrant heart if you're poor in spirit. Because the reward for poor in spirit is the kingdom of heaven. So all of the Beatitudes are, here's how to have a vibrant heart. You're going to have a vibrant heart if you sow mercy, because mercy will be sown back to you. That's another beatitude. And so that's what Jesus is actually saying when he says blessed. And so let's begin to look at what Jesus was saying in being poor in spirit. Basically, poor in spirit, the very base definition of being poor in spirit is that you actually recognize your need for God. Now, that's sometimes a difficult process for a whole life in God. Because there's times when we come to these deep conclusions that we've arrived or we've gotten our breakthrough. Some of you might have received a powerful breakthrough in your life. And you've got your breakthrough. Bob will touch on this in the book of Zechariah. Their breakthrough started to come. But the message from God to them was, don't quit fasting and praying and contending, because I have so much more to give you. And this literally means is that being poor in spirit is that you recognize your need in God. Now, there's two functions of being poor in spirit. One is that there's many of us that recognize our need in God, but we're not doing a thing about it. We're waiting on God to do something extra for us. And God's waiting on us to seek him. That's a lot of times where believers are at. There's people that are waiting on God, that are mad at God. There's people that are trying to manipulate God. There's people that saying, well, I've done this before. I won't serve you anymore. I'm going to just turn my back for a couple of days and just kind of exist. Well, that didn't work. Any type of our techniques that sometimes we use in human relationship with God, it doesn't work, because he's already poured all of his grace out for you. He's waiting for you to posture your heart in a place of being poor in spirit, recognizing your need for God, so that you begin to go after God and retrieve all that he has for you. And now, so there's one guy that recognizes he's poor in spirit, but he's complacent. This is what we call complacency. He's not doing a thing about it. He's just kind of waiting around. And I'm not talking about doing things for God. Okay, keep that in mind. I'm talking about our heart atmosphere. Our heart atmosphere around connection to God at a heart love level. That's what I'm talking about. So he's complacent at a heart level with God. He may be doing lots of things for God, but at a heart level, you know, nothing's really going on. He recognizes his need for God, but he's not doing a thing about it. True poverty of spirit, not only does you recognize your need for God, it's tied to the next beatitude of blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's going into kind of a, just in one part of your heart, you start to mourn and recognize you can have so much more from him. So you, at a heart level, you start to go after him. That's what true poverty of spirit is it produces the seeking that God talks about when he says he rewards those that diligently seek him. Remember, the Greek word for seek in that particular verse is crave. Those that diligently crave him. That's an all-encompassing word. Now, again, we're not perfect in that. But we want to start and leave the gate in these particular areas. The other guy that's not poor in spirit is the guy that completely doesn't recognize his need for God. That's what we call pride. That there's people in the body of Christ that they've gotten saved. They've received enough of his grace, if you want to say it this way. They're born again. They believe in Jesus. They're on their way to heaven. But they believe that there's absolutely nothing else that's necessary for them to do in God. And they have very little heart connection with him. And they just don't have any idea what God is thinking in terms of them. They know that in a vague representation that God loves them. But at a heart level, they're not doing a thing about it because they think, I don't need anything else. There's lots of Bible that talks about people in these conditions. Revelation chapter 3, which we talked about a couple weeks back. The Laodicean church under the new covenant. And we'll touch on that in a bit. So there's the two expressions of being poor in spirit. But being poor in spirit is recognizing your deep need for God. That's hard to do in our life, in our culture, at a heart level all the time. Because there's a lots of busyness in God in our culture. There's people doing all kinds of things. And we don't take away from what we're doing for God as we're growing our heart before him. A lot of people go, oh my goodness, that means I got to stop everything I'm doing. No, you don't. You just got to start shifting your perspective of connection to God. It's given him time. I don't know how many times I was thinking of one time when I was at home. And I heard the Lord stir in my spirit, take your kids down to your prayer room. I have a little prayer room at home in the basement. Take your kids down to the basement and get in the prayer room and worship me a little bit with them. And I'm thinking of all the negatives. They fight, they yell, they scream, they run around, they want to play toys, they want my phone, all of those kind of things. So I'm talking myself out of it, and I talk myself out of it. And then the Lord came 5 minutes later, and he said, no, do this. And I recognized right at that point, I can talk myself out of it again and just move on. But I thought, I'm going to just hold on to this and overcome what I'm feeling and go do it. And I brought them down into the prayer room. I turned some worship music on. They're kind of running around. And all of a sudden, the Lord said, I want you to declare Psalm 91 over these kids, your kids. And I pulled the Bible out, and I read the very first word, and the presence of God filled that room. And I began to sob, because I had this kind of awareness that this is quite possibly the fulfillment of this particular chapter could be in my kid's lifetime and my future, especially if we're at the end of the age, and a couple decades or more or less or whatever, till Jesus comes. And I begin to realize the utter reality of this particular passage. And I started sobbing. Well, you know what? My kids were quiet and silent. They didn't know what was going on, and they were feeling something. So I declared over each of them the Psalm 91 reality. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of his Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. And as a father, I declared this reality for them. I declared and asked God to give them this reality in their heart, that they would learn the condition of dwelling in the secret place. Because the Psalm 91 reality is for those that dwell in the secret place. You don't dwell in the secret place, literally, that sometimes the promises aren't going to be as effective as if you do. God still loves you. He's still thinking about you. He hasn't turned his back on any of us. But I could have missed that moment in God with one more talking myself out of it by focusing on the negative. And I begin to notice this principle in God. In the Sermon on the Mount, these particular core values are not something to just go, this is kind of a cool moral concept. These core heart values called the Beatitudes and being poor in spirit is actually recognizing how fickle we are on the outside and how emotional we are, but recognizing that so it stirs a deep pursuit of God. And sometimes for us, that's just 10 minutes a day, 20 minutes, a half an hour with the Lord. And he'll begin to adjust you. You ask God how much time to spend with him. He'll tell you. He'll tell you exactly what he wants for you at that level. Now, the poor in spirit, Jesus has, remember in Matthew 4, he's come out of the wilderness. He's been baptized in the Holy Spirit. He moves to Capernaum, and he makes this one statement. It says, from that point on, he began to preach one statement. And here's the ultimate reality for the king, for the Sermon on the Mount. He says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another way to say it, I put it in your notes, is change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is now within your reach. It's drawn near to you. Poor in spirit includes anybody and everybody. It's not the religious elite of that time. He's saying there's a whole nother reality. All the benefits of the kingdom of heaven are now within your reach. You can do as much as you want to in my kingdom, but there's one thing you have to be mindful of. You have to continually cultivate at a soul heart level that you need me. I've done great things for you in my grace, but you have to receive it. You have to humble yourself and keep telling yourself that you need me, and I'll show you more and more and more and more. Does that mean there's things in God we miss out on this life? Absolutely. There's some things in God, in the kingdom of God, that God gives to those that are diligently seeking it. Now that's a part of the grace teaching today that a lot of people are missing out on, because the grace teaching, they're teaching it, and it's mostly true. They're telling you about your spiritual legal position in God, and how God wants you to have rest in his love. That's absolutely true. In the Spirit, you are the righteousness of Christ. It's been imparted to you. But God wants to pull that reality through you into the world, through your mind, will, and emotions, or your soul. This is what this is about, this type of seeking God. And the Bible is full of this reality. So Jesus starts saying, repent, my kingdom is now here. All the benefits are right within your reach, but you're going to have to change the way you think. Then he says, the Bible says in Matthew 4, at the end of Matthew 4, that he went about teaching and preaching this message, the gospel of his kingdom, in all the synagogues. And the result of the teaching it is he's saying that he started to demonstrate healing from that place. That all the people that came running towards him then and asking from him things, all the demon-possessed, all the insane, all the crippled, all the paralyzed, what happened when they touched the kingdom of heaven? They were instantly restored. Complete restoration. Well, this is a powerful kingdom. This is something we would desire greatly, it would seem. Now, just picture the reality back then. There is no church services like we know now, or ushers, or nothing like that. Any meetings they might have had would have been in the synagogues. And it would have been under the authority of a Sadducee or a Pharisee. So suddenly you have this open air reality and thousands of people are around. Can you imagine the guy that sees Jesus just heal a paralyzed and he's dragging his brother through the mud or the dirt to try to get him to Jesus so he can be healed too? And then you have a father that's over here trying to run through the crowd. You think there was pushing and shoving? Can you imagine the chaos and the sound and the smells? I mean, honestly, just begin to think about it. This is utter desperation, because the father wants his demon-possessed daughter to be fully restored. And they don't know yet. We look back in hindsight, and we can see what Jesus is talking about in the kingdom of heaven. They don't know yet that this is God's kingdom. They're seeing something happen, and in desperation, or what? Being poor in spirit, they start pressing into God. Jesus, right away then, when he stands up to declare the Sermon on the Mount, the very first beatitude, the very first thing he says to this massive, chaotic crowd, and all of them, it says in Matthew 4, he healed them all. This crowd is beside themselves. I can imagine the noise. I can imagine the shrieking and the demonic manifestations and the smells and the cripples and every. I mean, I literally ask God to give me a vision of it. I'd love to see it. But when he starts declaring the kingdom of God then through the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you
that are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And everybody goes, I don't know if they did this or not, but everybody goes, that's me. That's me. No longer is it for the religious elite or anybody else like that. This is for me right now. Well, this message is exactly the same in our time. Jesus has never stopped preaching his particular mission statement. Change your mind. My kingdom's available to you. He's not here to do it anymore, but who's here? Who's his body? It's us. The full reality of the kingdom of heaven is to be manifested through us all the way through to the end of the age, all the way up, according to Ephesians 5, till we become a church that's without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. I mean, the glory that we're talking about, the church is going to begin to manifest at new levels, is exciting. But you have to recognize that the kingdom of heaven is yours. You're blessed with it if you have poor in spirit or recognize your need for God every day. Because it's, and then it ultimately stirs you to action. So these people were stirred to action. Now we mentioned from the book, the woman with the issue of blood. Think about her encounter with the kingdom of heaven. Now ultimately it's her encounter with Jesus Christ himself. But it's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is bringing with him and saying, in my love, compassion, and mercy, it's available to all of you. There's no corner that you can't go in the kingdom of heaven. Because we have absolute open door reality. Now what the enemy does is he tries to get you to think that God's mad and glad, disappointed, all these other things. That if you're not doing it good enough, you're condemned and shameful. That's not what God's saying. And all these things to try to get you stationary in your pursuit of God. And then we look to many other means to make us try to feel peaceful in life. That's where the enemy offers us up his choices in sin and all kinds of coping, soothing type of mechanisms in life. Because we want true peace, but we just didn't realize that Jesus said it. In the Sermon on the Mount, how to go into true peace. To focus on these particular activities and groom them and in relationship with him. And so this crowd, Jesus is saying, you're poor in spirit. The woman with the issue of blood, for over a decade, she's tried to get healed of this issue. And she has recognized as being poor in spirit her deep need for God, for something to happen. And something inside of her, she looked, and Jesus is walking. Jesus is not focused on healing ministry when he's walking with his disciples. He's walking in a crowd. And she looks, and she says in her heart, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Blessed are you, woman, with an issue of blood. Blessed are your poverty in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And what she does is she crawls through and touches the hem of his garment. Jesus is surprised by it. It was unexpected. And what does he say? He says, virtue went from me. In an unplanned healing moment, virtue from the kingdom of heaven flowed right through him into her, and she's totally restored. See, the reality of the kingdom of heaven is totally available to us. And it's everything about the kingdom of heaven is available to us. But there's spiritual war over this reality to keep you from anything to do with the kingdom of heaven. And all of us encounter God differently with that. Being poor in spirit stirs passion to find God. In Matthew 11:12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. This is the very same passage where Jesus said, there's not one man born of a woman that's greater than John the Baptist. But he says, those of you that are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he is. What does that mean? That means that everybody in this place right now, I could walk up to you because of your position in the grace of God, your legal spiritual position, I can walk up to you and say, you're greater than John the Baptist. Now chew that for a while. Now, one of us would actually believe that. That's what Jesus said. Why? Because after his death and resurrection, we have access to his kingdom. His kingdom virtue, his kingdom attributes. But sometimes we don't receive it because A, we don't have poverty of spirit because we're prideful. We don't recognize our deep need for God. Revelation 3, that we unpacked a while back, God actually says this very thing to them. He says, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. He defined the lukewarm state. And he said, I can't relate to you. He's not casting people out. We've already been over that. But he gives them a promise of if they overcome, they'll sit with him on his throne. But he says, you are saying in your heart, you have need of nothing. But on the outside, the house that they were building, it was on sand. And Jesus is saying, you want to finish this house on the sand? It's going to come crashing down. You're saying in heart you have need of nothing, but I say you're blind, destitute, poor. And then he gives a solution to all that. That's tied directly to, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In James 4:6, it says that God gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's again tied to poverty in spirit. Now there's guys out there that go, I'm not going to walk around thinking that I'm less than anybody. I'm rejoicing because of what God has done for me. That's great. And being poor in spirit isn't being like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh. That's not the way to do it. That's not the, you know, being down on yourself and stuff like that. That's not being poor in spirit. God doesn't want your identity and the way you view yourself as being seated with him in heavenly places, according to Ephesians. He doesn't want you to take from that reality as you're being poor in spirit. He wants you to rest in your spiritual identity in him, enjoy his love, but he also wants you to then pursue him because you recognize that you are a conduit for the kingdom of heaven. And he wants to manifest in Ephesians 1 reality that you would be rooted and grounded in his love so that you can comprehend the length, the depth, and height of the love of God so that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. That's how the Apostle Paul prayed for the church. Don't we have the fullness of God? In the Spirit we do, in his grace. But it's up to you how you're receiving his grace into your life. And that's what poor in spirit is that you recognize your need from God every day. Mark 10:15 says, assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And a lot of us have passed that off as saying, I'm going to humble myself in the moment to get saved, believe in Jesus, I'm born again. I believe this passage has far-reaching more implications than that. I'm not talking about salvation or lost salvation. I don't think Jesus is in this passage either. Although you do have to humble yourself to believe in God. You got to come out of pride to believe in God. But I think this, what Jesus is talking about at a core heart level is, as a child is so innocent, I can sit my kids right down right now, and I can look at them in the eyes, and I can say that this is truth. This is the love of God, and I can tell them things about God. And I'm telling you, I know that not all kids are kind of like this, and there's times that my kids aren't listening. I know that. So I don't want anybody to think that it's just all perfect. It's not. But they are listening to me. And the minute something registers to them about the Spirit or about God or who Jesus is, they believe it like that. There's no doubt or question in their mind, and they go forward. That is ultimately what God is after in us when he says, you will be blessed. You will have a vibrant heart. A vibrant heart, a vibrant core reality here. When you are always recognizing your deep need for God or being poverty in spirit. And then the reward for it is the ultimate realities of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, this is just a way you receive consistently day after day after day after day. This beatitude is actually the foundation for the rest of the passage. It's the foundation of all the other beatitudes. Because another beatitude is, blessed are you that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. I mean, he's starting to talk about the benefits of what his kingdom does. But if you aren't in a position to always constantly be stirred to receive from God, you will not seek God. You will not have enough motivation to overcome your selfishness, your flesh, all the resistance and rejection in this life, all the demonic strategies and voices that come against you on a daily basis. You won't have any idea how to navigate through that if you don't have a really deep need for God. And again, this isn't about you wondering whether God loves you or not. You already have his love. John 15:9. This is just a protection system for you. Michael, why don't you come on up? When you cultivate his rulership in your life, it'll produce healing, restoration, and love, because he demonstrated his kingdom throughout his life. Everywhere he went, and the rulership of his kingdom, what did it do? It restored humanity. Jesus didn't heal this guy because he was good, and then that guy he didn't because he was bad. There's nothing like that. Jesus said, I don't do anything unless I see my Father doing it. This has nothing to do about you. It has everything to do about the core reality of his kingdom that Jesus is trying to preach. Everything Jesus did in parables was unpacking his kingdom. He said it was like a mustard seed. On the outside, sometimes doesn't look very attractive to the world. It looks small and insignificant. But if you grow it in your heart, it'll be like a huge tree that the birds come and dwell on. He says the kingdom of God is like the man that recognized that there's a treasure on a piece of land and sold everything to get the piece of land. So he has that treasure. God says, act like this with my kingdom and in connection to me. Everything through scripture verifies the reality of the constitution of his kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount. Remember his rules of love. They will heal you. I just think about it for a little bit. I'm just amazed by this. Jesus, when he literally rules the world, rules this planet in the millennial reign, he's going to have a rod of iron, the Bible says, when he comes back. He's going to take what is his. And his kingdom right now is only manifested through the hearts of his people right now and through the authority that he's given them in agreement. He's doing everything through your free will. But there's going to come a time where his kingdom's going to overtake the entire world. And everybody, when they think about a dictator taking over the entire world, I'm not saying Jesus is a dictator in the sense we're thinking, but a king taking over the entire world, think about it. We feel like that's probably negative. Things are going to get bad at some point. But Jesus, everything gets good. Everything is about loving you and healing you and restoring you. When you realize that the Sermon on the Mount is the most tender utterance that God has ever given us about how to grow in his kingdom, how to protect ourselves. He said it not because he's being hard and harsh. He said it not to demand obedience. He said it as an invitation to you. Why don't you just stand? I'm just going to pray. We're going to open the altar a little bit. And we're going to let Michael just worship. But if you're stirred by God in this whole idea of being poor in spirit, it almost like the Lord's touching you in this area, and you just want to give your heart to God and say, I don't fully know how to do this, but I do recognize my need for you, and I want it to produce action in my life. If that's you, just feel free to come forward, and it's just open up here. I'm going to give a full invitation to all the ministry teams and pastoral teams and to come and minister as you feel led. But ultimately, let's just ask God to come right now. Let's just ask the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come in Jesus' name. We just invite you to glorify the Father in heaven today in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would give us your reality right now of what it means to be able to walk in and encounter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we ask that you would show us the reality of being poor in spirit, to have poverty of spirit that ultimately just means that we have a great need for you. Lord, for those that are in the room that feel broken, that feel hurt right now, that are going through things in life, even for those that feel like you're mad at them, or that you've had enough of them, the disappointed, that you're disappointed in them, God, I'm asking you today to touch their hearts right now. Lord, we ask you to just move through this room and just release a fresh wave
of reconciliation, a fresh wave of healing. Lord, we just invite a manifestation of the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to have Michael just worship for one song. If you want to come forward and just hang with God, get some ministry, just feel free to do that right now.
From all love, Lord, I'm leaning on the everlasting arm. Lord, I'm leaning, safe and secure. From all alarms, Lord, I'm leaning on the everlasting God. I'm leaning, safe and secure. From all along, Lord, I'm leaning on the everlasting God.
God bless you. If you need to be dismissed, feel free to do that. I felt the Lord say that there's some in the room that have been hurt under what you would call spiritual abuse in your life from your history. I just feel like the Lord wants to touch you if that's you. And then again, it's just open for anybody else to come forward right now. God bless you. See you Tuesday.